The scripture reading this evening is going to be from the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, is of good repute. If there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Dan, my voice is a little iffy tonight, so if it starts to fail me, just keep on preaching and I'll catch up with you. I wish I had that out. Okay, this evening we're going to be looking at rejoicing always from the context that was just read, where Paul writes to the Christians and says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. There's a lot in this. First of all, the verb starts the sentence, so it's a command in the Greek. Translators are letting us know. It's even emphasized by repetition. Again, he says rejoice. It tells you where the rejoicing is going to take place in the Lord. Part of that, of why we do, is because the Lord is near. That's the sermon, really. there's a lot, perhaps, we don't understand about rejoicing. Something that should be a natural part of the Christian's life, their character, their attitude. It comes from what they understand or what they know. And it is something that is just unique to the Christian, really. Sometimes we're not even aware of it. If we have friends that are tuned into the headlines or something like that, it seems like the world is falling apart, kingdoms are falling, you know, whatever. Still, the Christian knows God is on his throne. All's right with the world. He'll fix it. You know, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So no matter how bad man starts messing up, God's going to use it for your benefit. Now, there are several Greek words translated rejoice, and variously also they're translated glory and boast. And we're going to be looking at this broad spectrum of this very unique thing that's part of the Christian's life and understanding. The context of each word helps to determine what makes a Christian rejoice and what they should rejoice in. And these concepts of rejoicing are for the Christian only as part of the gift from God's grace. So there's something unique to you. The more you become solid in your faith, more in your trust in God, you will acquire something that is unique from the rest of the world. Something God bequeaths you as a gift that helps protect you and gives you a different insight into life itself. Some of the sources of Christian joy in this section is a little long, but I didn't know how to break it up. There's just so many sources, you know, that are the beginning of our joy, the source of our joy, the upwelling of our rejoicing in this life. In Philippians 3, in our prior chapter, it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. So as Paul repeats things, you know, for them. And this is a very up congregation, too. And he wants to keep them that way. He wants to keep them solid in the faith. So surprisingly and often shamefully, we find ourselves unable to discover anything to be joyous about. You know, we get into funks, depressions, whatever. Nothing's going right. We think, things are, you know, totally all messed up. We let the world dictate our feelings by allowing it to overwhelm us with its cares and its worries, you know, forgetting that's the world's problem. It's not yours. Thus, God helps us to know what we need to be thankful for and what we need to be joyous about. Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at. First, it is no accident the words for joy, kara, and rejoice, kairo, appear particularly where there is the expressed mention of the coming of the Son of God, of being in him and of hope in him. So he's in the middle of it all. Yeah. Paul says we live and move and have our being in him. Is Carol here? Does she know that her name means joy? Or did you just pick it out as a neat name? Okay. In truth, the whole joyous message of the New Testament is a proclamation of God's saving work in Christ. So the message that we have in the gospel is a source of our joy. And it should be, you know, the very unique thing that we have a God who loves us, who sent his Son to make sure that we had a way out. We just sang, you know, I'm redeemed. And that's what God has done for us. So there's something involved in this. If you were to picture yourself as in not just jail, but a dungeon, chained to a wall, meager furnishings, meager food, really horrendous existence. And then somebody comes up and goes, hey, you've been redeemed. You know, someone paid everything you owe, your debt, and you're free to go. Now, isn't it incredible that most of the world just goes, yeah, I really don't care. I like it here. This is what I'm used to. I'd rather stay chained to this wall, you know, and enjoying, you know, the rats and everything else that's going on. And that's what the world, you know, they've convinced themselves that what they have is better than anything God can offer. And it's only the individual that goes, oh, okay, wait a minute. I can get out of here. You know, I may not know what's beyond those bars, but it's got to be better than where I am now. And takes the courage, you know, to accept the offer, to accept the redemption, and walk into a brand new life. Now, some may say, well, you know, we're bought again, bought with a price, the blood of God. We're no longer ours, but we're God's. But it's one of the things that kind of impressed me, you know, in kind of the extremes of my life, is that for a while I lived in a converted garage out in the middle of nowhere. And for 3 years without electricity, you know, it got really cold at night, you know, really hot during the day, 114, 1130 at night. You know. And then I went to work for the Vintage, building custom multi-million-dollar homes. And in most of those homes, there's a servant's quarters. You know, sometimes those people, you know, that wasn't their main home, but they left a servant there, someone to tend to the house and everything, and have it ready for them if they ever showed up. I'll tell you, those servants lived a lot better than I did. I mean, and they had the run of the place. They ate what the master ate. They swam in his pool when he wasn't there. You know, they lived in luxury on a place that's well protected and guarded. What was wrong with being a servant? In fact, they got paid good, too. So sometimes being your own person isn't that great a thing. But being God's person is exceptional. And that's what you have to rejoice about. In truth, the whole joyous message of the New Testament is a proclamation of God's saving work in Christ. You know, that we have been redeemed, as we just said. In Luke, the first chapter, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation, horn meaning power, you know, the power of salvation. That's the gospel for us in the house of David, his servant. There is, of course, joy in the miracles of God in Luke 13. When the people looked at the things that God was doing among them, especially the healings of what he was able to do for them, not only in the sense of their outward physical afflictions, the feeding of them when they were hungry, but also the spiritual things they were doing, especially in the casting out of demons. To have something that's so totally a hold of you, worse than any addiction you can have, you know, that would force you to do things that you didn't want to do, and suddenly have it cast out. You know, what power, since, you know, the Jewish rulers couldn't do anything for them. You know, the woman with a blood issue, you know, had been to see all sorts of doctors, expended her wealth, and they'd gone into her health, carved it away, and she still wasn't any better off, in fact, far worse, and then suddenly find a physician that would fix her. I mean, they all had something to rejoice about in what Christ did to their lives. And even more, there's more than the things sometimes we rejoice in, God has given us things that are even more spectacular. I noticed in Luke 10:17, when the 70 returned after he'd sent them out to preach the gospel and also, you know, to do workings and stuff like that, and they were returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to your name." You know, they were able to cast out demons. But he kind of chastised them a little bit. He said, "You're looking at the wrong thing. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." As bad as it gets, do you ever stop to think, but I'm enrolled in heaven. I'm one of God's people. You know, when I die, I know where I'm going. And man, that ought to just sit you down and make you just warm and fuzzy all over, no matter what the circumstance. Further, there is joy over those who come out of the world and begin a new life in service to God. It is a new life. You know, their attitudes are different, their perspectives are different, their insights are different. You know, their experiences are different. In Luke 15, Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So when we come to God, we set in motion a whole joyous refrain, not only on earth and among those that love us and, you know, have been in, you know, enthralled of our decision to come serve God, but all of heaven is set on fire. You know, with joy at, you know, the time that you made the decision to come to God. The book of Luke has as a basic theme the subject of joy. You know, we quoted some of the passages here. And this is seen especially in the conclusion where it is overflowing with incidences of rejoicing. In Luke 24:41, "And while they were still, while they still could not believe for it for the joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" You know, their master, whom they lost, who they were despondent, you know, their savior, you know, had been, you know, murdered on a cross, and now they had no hope, no place to go. They'd stake everything on their Lord. And they're sitting around moping and griping and everything else, and suddenly he walks through the door or the wall. I don't know how he got in there. But suddenly he appears. And their joy is now not overwhelming, but complete. So we say we should be rejoicing over the presence of God, his coming, his appearance. You know, anytime that, you know, he begins to affect our life, we can see his working in it. In fact, this is what we should be striving to do, is constantly live in our life looking at the hand of God and what he's doing around us. Because he is working every day. And a lot of times we just ignore it. We don't see it. We're so focused on our own petty little things that we don't see the marvelous things that are being done by God, you know, on our behalf. Notice then, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple praising God. You know, in the expansion of the church, there is joy among the apostles in their suffering, shame, and persecution for Christ's sake. So their joy is such a state. It's not a one-time thing. It's a state they now live in. So that even when sometimes the worst circumstances overtake them, it actually increases their joy. Acts 5, Peter and John are hauled before the council or questioned and punished and told not to preach anymore. And they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. All were filled with joy at the preaching and conversion of the Gentiles, as well as glorifying among the pagans themselves. We should see this when God makes inroads, not only in our own life, but to see how marvelous it is that the word goes out and it has its effect, a very powerful effect. The Jews, you know, were a little suspicious of it, and this is why they were, you know, kind of haul Peter in to, you know, explain why he was in a house, you know, a Gentile house. But Peter explains to them, you know, everything that God had done through him. So it says, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In Acts 8, from here Philip goes on, he goes on down to Samaria, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits who were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in the city. So as the power of God spread among the Gentiles, among the Samaritans, you know, this joy is spreading throughout the world. In fact, it's almost that time of year again when we sing Joy to the World. But why are you singing it? You know, why should the world be joyful? Well, it shouldn't if it's not listening to God's message. Because that's the only thing that can bring the kind of joy and peace that God wants and talks about. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. This is right after the baptism of the eunuch. And the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, now he had a new life, a life that caused in him or welled up in him a rejoicing spirit. Acts 15, it became a kind of a concern. You know, Paul goes out, and it, not just Cornelius anymore in his household, but now all the Gentiles are getting the word. And Jerusalem's not sure what to do with it, and there's those that are questioning it, the Judaizing teachers that want more of it. And they sat down and they put together, you know, some common sense decree and to be delivered to the Gentiles. And when they were sent out, they went to Antioch. This is Paul and others. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter from those in Jerusalem. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement that the Jews, rather than being standoffish now against Gentiles, were now accepting the Gentiles, you know, into the family. And there was a reason for rejoicing there. Joy is also perfected and fulfilled at the completeness of the gospel preached in the consummation of the ages. It brought an end to the Jewish age and started a whole new covenant relationship with God, a whole new era. In 1 John 1:4, these things we write so that our joy might be made complete. Okay? It has stages, it has levels, it has maturity. And this is why the apostles kept writing to those that they converted, to the churches, you know, to bring about even greater things. And this is what we should be looking for in God. Greater things always than what we've already experienced. And John writes also, having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be made full. So if there's something that just could be passed on through a letter, John was making every effort to come to them and talk to them, sit down with them. Take them through all the things that they needed to know in order to fully appreciate what they had in God. Joy is such a powerful thing placed in the hands of the disciples that Jesus promised that the world could not remove it from their hearts. John 16, to those closest to him, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one can take your joy away from you. This is something Jesus promised to us. You know, no matter what man does to you, he can never take your joy from you. Paradoxically, joy is usually found in the midst of sadness, in affliction and persecution, thus giving proof of its power. He's not just giving us something that's just a word with a definition. He's given us a very tangible thing, you know, that we can feel grow in the worst of circumstances. You know, it takes root, you know, it takes seed, it takes, you know, it grows under the brightness of persecution. You know, to show that it's from God, it can overcome anything that man has to throw at us. Paul writing from prison. This is our Philippian letters. You know, sometimes we forget the things that he writes. It seems so upbeat, and we forget that he's writing from a place that he's been put into. Perhaps maybe even waiting for a final execution. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So one of the joys that Paul gets from those are they're concerned for him in prison. A lot of times people come to this realization when they get sick, you know, they feel sad and lonely and everything else. And suddenly the letters start coming in, the visitations come. And they didn't realize so many people were concerned about them. In fact, a lot of times we don't know how many, you know, care about us until something happens. And then we can feel their support, we can see their love, and we can see the care, you know, the giving of themselves. And Paul saw this in all of his efforts. Now, coming back to fruition, Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Again, with this joy should come this, you know, keeping on, whatever the circumstance is, and helping us, you know, in our prayer to God. We should turn to Him, you know, to thank Him always for what He's been doing. Yet joy needs to be coupled with patience. Hebrews 10, that's where the perseverance comes in. You know, sometimes it looks kind of bleak, you know, when you're undergoing tribulation, so just be patient. You know, wear it out, because you're going to come out on the other side in a better place. In obedience to sound doctrine, Hebrews 12:17. So the joy, you know, the more you obey God, the more the joy is there. Joy is an essential part of faith and of the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, someone pointed out to me, from Galatians 5:22, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit, as each one of these is different. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And it's made up of all these different aspects. When you've got the one in strength, the love, there's joy with it, and there's peace, and there's patience, and there's kindness, and there's goodness, and there's faithfulness. They're all there. They make up the fruit. If you've got the Spirit, this is all you've got. This is what He gives to you. He's not partially out some to somebody and this part to somebody else. No, it's all there. This is the fruit of the Spirit. These are all the seeds that are inside that fruit. This joy is the inheritance of the saints for which Paul labors for them all. I mean, even the joy that we experience in this life, the rejoicing that we do, through, you know, the circumstances, through God's love and everything else, it's just the beginning. Because there's something far greater to rejoice about in our inheritance in the life to come. 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but as workers with you for your joy. The apostles were, you know, fellow workers. They got down there and they helped with whatever anybody was struggling with. And a person could take, you know, comfort in that. An apostle is right next to me, treating me as an equal, you know, working with me to accomplish the things that God wants me to accomplish. For in your faith, you are standing firm. And Paul wants to continue doing that. 2 Corinthians 2, and this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all that my joy should be the joy of you all. That is, as we start looking at, one of the things we should be rejoicing about is the group we're in. Can you find a better group than this on this earth? I belonged to Rotary at one time, belonged to other chess clubs, all this kind of stuff. But Christians, there's nobody closer to God than the people in the church. You should rejoice in that. You found people of like mind, like heart. Sometimes we have our problems, but we're still closer to God than anybody else you're going to meet. Romans 8:17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So our joy is part of our glorification that we have with God. Final place here, good boasting. 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. The term for boasting is rarely a good thing when men boast in themselves, but it's always a good thing when one boasts in God. The term is then usually translated rejoice or exult. Not exalt, exult. It's a word we rarely run into in our world. In fact, the opening picture of a little girl jumping up in the air with, in glee, that's exultation. When you're just so happy, you just want to jump up the air and scream and shout and do a little, dance, whatever. That's what exultation is. And that's what life should be about in Christ. In Romans 5:11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. We're no longer separated. We can, right now, you can bow your head and approach God's throne of grace. You have the ear of the Almighty. Sometimes, we kind of think it's hard for him to do anything, and we forget that he created the universe, like we talked about this morning. He's that powerful. If you don't get an answer, sometimes he just wants perhaps you to figure out something or endure a little bit, for your own good. But is there something he can do for you? What did he do for Noah? He completely washed away all the bad in the world in a flood. What did he do for the Israelites? He pulled them out of captivity, parted the sea for them, and took them into a new land. The smallest little group of slaves. He wrested them from the most powerful nation on earth and gave them a land that was just overflowing, he says, with milk and honey. That's how opulent it was. Just any person of the Bible who's very faithful. Daniel in the lion's den. Just stop and think about these things. What were the lions doing there? The Babylonians kept him for hunts. Not to hunt the lions, but to hunt people with the lions. They starved him. And a guy thrown into a lion pit was toast. He was not expected to live the next few seconds. When they all jump on him and just tear him to pieces. So for the king to worry about Daniel all night and find him in the morning sitting there among the lions haven't done anything to him. Pretty powerful. God can do even greater things for us. Perhaps we look around and see, you know, say the skyline of Manhattan and all the works of man in his steel and glass and everything else, and marvel at, you know, 30-story, you know, 60-story buildings or whatever. But that's the same kind of feeling they had in Babel. You know, building a great tower and thinking they're more powerful than God. And God has brought down civilizations. Babylon itself, you know, with one of the seven wonders of the world. There was no city greater, no king greater than Nebuchadnezzar at the time. But he made it fall in one day. Something inconceivable. Almost like saying, can you imagine Los Angeles or New York falling to an enemy in one night? Just can't be done. But God did it. He can work that way in your life. When the Christian does boast in himself, he can only boast in the weaknesses, for it is through them that God's strength is most apparent. Sometimes we look at ourselves and go, man, I don't have the oratory skills. I don't have the knowledge. You know, I suffer from a lot of different things, you know, speech problems, whatever. And that's never bothered God. You know, Moses had speech problems. Paul had speech problems. The people that Jesus picked were fishermen. They weren't scholars. David was the puniest of the group. You know, Israel itself was the smallest of nations. You know, God picks those who themselves don't think worthy in order to show that he is so powerful, he can do whatever needs to be done through even the weakest of it. So when Paul is looking at this thorn in the flesh, all this kind of stuff, and the problems he's having, he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he goes, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ might dwell in me. So sometimes when we say, well, I haven't got the things in order to serve God properly, God goes, you're just the person I'm looking for. And you can rejoice in that. God can use you. You just have to see it. You just have to let him. And then you can exult in the power of God in your life. In summary, the sources of Christian joy, the coming of the Son of God. There is joy in God's love, the fact that he does love us, what he can do for us. He gives us special interest. There's a new life and service to God that is ours and waiting for us. Persecution for Christ's sake shows that we're worthy of what all God has invested in us. The conversion of those around us. There's nothing more as a unifying factor or an equality factor in the races of men. That all are acceptable to God. It doesn't matter. Skin or country or whatever. As long as they're willing to obey God, we're all brothers. It's one of the things that impressed me no matter where I go. I've been to Russia, I've been to Japan, I've been to India, I've been down to Mexico. But you walk into a church of Christ and it's family. It's family. Even the language differences, doesn't matter. It's family. And we treat each other like brothers and sisters. The fulfilling of the gospel, seeing God's power spread throughout the world, in our sadness and affliction, to see God's care and comfort, with patience and obedience, the more patient we are, the more obedient we are, the more we're seeing God doing his thing, our rejoicing or joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So even as you see it in you, you feel it in you, you realize that the Spirit is working within you. And you're part of then the inheritance of the saints. Realizing that should also cause you joy. And then the good boasting. You got problems? Good. You got failings and weaknesses? Don't we all? Don't let it put you down. Glorify in it. Because God can use it. That's what he's looking for. So, that's an invitation. That is the invitation. I don't know if I can make any stronger one. Everything that you have is a new life in Christ. And now is the time that you can present yourself to him, enter the waters of baptism, have your sins washed away, have whatever it is that there's a breach between you and God, there's a reconciliation that can be made possible this very hour. If there's anything we can do to help that, please let us know as we stand to sing.